Okay, well, let's now focus our attention on our study tonight in the book of Ephesians, expositing Ephesians part 21. We're in Ephesians 2, 17 through 18. And the central thought captured here is this: the announcement of peace introduces the reality believers have one access to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, the reason why both saved Jews and Gentiles are now brought together to create one new entity, the Christian church, is because God has reconciled them to Himself through Jesus Christ. We read that in verse 16, and that He might, speaking of God, God the Father, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So we see here that the death of Jesus Christ brings us reconciliation. And it creates one new man, the church, comprising of saved Jews and Gentiles. The word reconcile means to change thoroughly, to change from enmity to friendship, from hostility to harmony. And the idea is that two persons who should have been together all along are brought together, and two persons who formerly had hostility between one another are now restored and reunited in peace and harmony. To be reconciled to someone obviously means that there was a relationship there that was broken. And this relationship between God and man was first established with the creation of Adam and Eve. And they had fellowship with God. And God would come in a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ, and walk with both man and woman in the cool evening of the day. But sin ruptured that relationship and necessitated men being reconciled to God. In Romans 5:10, we're told that fallen man is... fallen sinners are enemies of God. And the word enemies refers back to the sinners and the ungodly of Romans 5, 6 and 8. The enemies of God are the sinners and ungodly of this world. Every person is a sinner and ungodly. And this may seem harsh and pungent to you, but it's exactly what Scripture teaches. Go to Romans 5. Adam was our federal head. I've said this many times before, re-echoing what Scripture teaches. Adam was our federal head, and whatever Adam did in the Garden of Eden before the Lord would then be impressed upon us. So whatever Adam did, we would also do in him. Sadly, Adam sinned, and it rendered all of his posterity sinners. But Jesus Christ came as the last Adam, the new federal head of a redeemed race, so that those who believe in Him means then that Christ's perfect righteousness is given to them, and so they are as righteous as Jesus is because they have received His imputed righteousness the moment they repented of their sins and believed in the gospel. The reason why the sinner cannot be a friend of God is because of his ongoing antagonism towards God, leading him to rebel against God, reject Him, curse Him, ignore Him, disobey Him, fight against Him, deny Him, and refusing to obey Him. When any of us sin, we are working against God and promoting evil. So the way men are reconciled to God is by what? Verse 16 tells us, by the cross of Jesus Christ, i.e. His death for us. And so when Jesus dies and the believing sinner turns to Jesus to save him, God then accepts the sins placed upon the Lord Jesus as the sins committed by the man. God accepts the condemnation, the penalty that Christ pays for our sins as our payment. And this then releases us from the guilt of our sins because Christ Jesus has taken our place, stood in the place of the guilty as our innocent, sinless substitute, and bears the wrath of God do our sins upon Himself, thus removing that God's wrath and then making room for forgiveness and reconciliation. And it must be remembered when Paul talks about reconciliation, which leads to this reality that's mentioned here in verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 2. We must remember that God is not the one that needs to be reconciled to men. It is men who turn their back on God and disobeyed Him. And it must be further pointed out that men do not reconcile themselves to God. There's nothing a person can do. He cannot work or be good enough to become acceptable to God. You cannot go into a confessional and call that the sacrament of reconciliation and have forgiveness to God. No, reconciliation does not come from a religious rite, a sacrament, or a gesture that man is trying to do towards God to appease Him and please Him enough to be forgiven and thus reconciled. No, God is the one who sovereignly and takes the initiative and reaches out to men through His Son Jesus Christ, whereby they are reconciled unto Himself. So the reconciliation that saves us is something that God predetermined and carried out in time through the coming of Messiah. You and I cannot effect this reconciliation. We cannot initiate it. We cannot energize it. It comes from God. And once men can be reconciled to God, then they can also be reconciled to one another. And that's what Paul states here in Ephesians 2, this enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles over such things as the law, circumcision, the separatistic manner that Israel removed themselves from the Gentiles, all has been removed in the body of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles can only be redeemed and reconciled within the saving boundaries of Jesus Christ. And once that reality is accepted, there is no room for any type of racism. Because gender and racial distinctions are removed in the saved body of Christ. That's why Paul will say in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ, one in salvation, one in reconciliation, both to God vertically and to each other horizontally. Men learn about reconciliation how? By the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the first to announce this message when He stood up in the synagogue in Luke 4 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And now He's committed that gospel message to the church. Before He ascended from the Mount of Olives, He gave us what we call the Great Commission of evangelizing and discipling all nations by the preaching of the gospel. And that preaching then allows, the preaching of salvation peace allows those who are afar Gentiles and those who are near unsaved Jews, but who are closer to God by the covenants they were given. It allows both of them to hear this good news, believe on it, be saved, and then be reconciled to God and each other. And this is done through Jesus Christ by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, before God the Father. And so in verse 17 through 18, this is what we read. This is the result of that reconciliation of verse 16. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him, that's Jesus, God the Son, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. So here we see the persons of the Trinity at work together, reconciling and saving both Jew and Gentile, and creating from that this one new man, the New Testament Church. Amen. So Paul has explained how peace was accomplished, first between Jews and Gentiles, and second between them and God. He now will discuss the proclamation of peace, both in its content and the result. And so he says, and coming, He, meaning Jesus, preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. Throughout this section, the word peace is frequently mentioned. That is the fruit of salvation. Peace with God. Shalom. And this peace is now proclaimed to those who are near and those who are far. Now, what do we mean? What does Paul mean by his coming? What does that refer to, the coming of the Lord? What does that refer to? Well, there have been a variety of opinions among Bible scholars over the meaning when he came in reference to proclaiming peace. Some believe that this coming refers to the earthly ministry of Jesus in Israel and his death on the cross. His entire earthly ministry culminating in the death, in his death on the cross, his resurrection, the whole of his saving work. Or some hold that this his coming to preach peace refers to Christ's proclamation to the disciples in the 40 days after the resurrection. So they would say it refers to his post-resurrection ministry on the earth. But I think when we factor in several things, when he came to preach peace refers to what happened after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Why do we say this? Well, it can't, this, when he came to preach peace, cannot mean his ministry on earth, because Jesus did not go to the Gentiles during his first coming. He only went to the Jews, according to Matthew 10, 5, 6, Matthew 15, 24, 27. Jesus said there twice, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when he sent out the 12, he told them not to go into the way of the Gentiles, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I think the peace that he accomplished occurred with the church proclaiming peace, particularly through the apostles, by his Spirit. I think this is bolstered by the fact that in verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians 2, Paul will speak of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, emphasizing the work of the Spirit in construction of this spiritual temple. And we will see later on in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, that Paul will speak of God revealing the mystery of the church to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit, which is then proclaimed to the Gentiles, Ephesians 3, 8. So this fits with the notion that Jesus Christ has given to the church those who proclaim this good news. In his earthly ministry, Jesus' itinerant ministry and preaching was focused almost exclusively on the house of Israel. But it is only after the Spirit's coming at Pentecost that the gospel is actively proclaimed among Jews and Gentiles alike. So Jesus came and preached peace to the Israel. And when he ascended to heaven, he then sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and then made the church his messengers of peace, which Paul is now addressing. This peace that declares or introduces the saved to the reality that we have one access to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Access to God is barred to any sinner yet still in his sins. Access to God can only be given where the issue of sin has been remedied and resolved. Note here that the reality of having access to God is done through the power of proclamation or preaching. That word in the Greek is eugalizomai. This is a word that means to proclaim, to preach, to announce good news. The word preached or proclaimed is used 54 times in the New Testament, 21 times by Paul and twice in Ephesians. Paul wrote in the New Testament that it pleased God by the foolishness of proclamation or preaching to save some. And so the point he's making here in verse 17 is the gospel message that is preached is not the invention of the preacher, but the proclamation of that which has been faithfully committed to Paul and the other apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ. This preaching is not just a verbal fiat, mind you. It is done with full divine authority and God's power. As we discovered earlier in our study of Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:13, the noun has the idea of good news, and the verb to proclaim or preach conveys the same idea. So in this present context of verse 17, it specifies the good news of peace that is being preached. The gospel is to be preached, and it includes the fact that Jews and Gentiles who believe this gospel are then saved and then given one access to God the Father through the work of the Son, made a reality by the Holy Spirit. And note, Paul says that this access is to those who are both near and afar. So he repeats what he says in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And he goes on to say, thus, from the two, thus making peace. Those that are near and those who are afar. And in verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, this is the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wording of near and afar in verse 17 once again alludes to the language that we find used in Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 57:19. Peace, peace to those who are near and to those who are far. Again, Shalom, Shalom congregation is named based upon Isaiah 57:19. Shalom to those who are near, salvation for the Jews. Shalom, again, repeated to those who are far off, the Gentiles, who were not as privileged as the Jewish people. In Isaiah 52:7, Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. And Paul, in fact, will quote that very verse in Isaiah 52:7 in the book of Romans. Romans 10, verse 15. And then in Isaiah 57:19, we read about God's peace being available to those who are near and those who are far. And originally, that context is talking about the exilic Jews who were far off, who were out of the land, and also to those Jews near who were living in the land, Isaiah 57:19. But Paul will extrapolate that further here and refer to the Gentiles who were far off and the Jews who were near. Later in this letter, Paul will speak of this message, the proclamation of peace, as the gospel of peace, which all believers are called to preach and proclaim, according to Ephesians 6:15. But here, Paul was probably thinking of Isaiah 57:19, where peace is repeated twice, and the recipients were far and near. And as I said, in the context of Isaiah 57:19, the near were those at home, the Jews in the land, and those who were far away were Jews in the worldwide dispersion among the Gentile nations. But here in this present context, Paul speaks of Gentiles who were far off and Jews who were new, who were near in terms of covenantal relationship. And although these Jews geographically could be either nearby or far away from the land of Israel, the truth of the matter is that all of us were far from God. All of us needed the reconciling, saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the far and near hear the message of gospel peace. And this reinforces the idea of the formation of an entirely new entity. Both the far and near hear the message of peace. If the Gentiles actually became Jews, then the near would not need the message of peace, right? Rather, those who were far away would enter into the fold of the near. On the contrary, the picture is that the near also enter the new fold, the church. It is the new humanity that is created. What makes it new is not the message, but the new community, the message creates by those who hear and believe it. When we look at Ephesians 2, we see that most of the chapter centers around Gentiles who are brought near, with very little said about Jews with whom the Gentile believers have been united. This is not surprising, given the fact that Ephesians is dealing with a predominantly Gentile audience. So Jewish Christian concerns may have not been an issue. But the point is that there is no longer this Jewish and Gentile distinction creating hostility, because that has been removed now that God has created a new humanity comprised of redeemed Jews and Gentiles, where they are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians 10:32. He says, "Give no offense either to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God." So the church is not Jewish or Gentile. It is reflective of a redeemed people. So Paul tells us that through this message of peace, we have access to God. And that's, you could preach on that phrase alone, access to God. When Adam sinned and we sinned in him, original sin, Romans 5, access to a holy God was barred because we turned our backs on him and violated his law, and the reality of sin entered into the world. And God is of such a perfect holy nature that he cannot countenance or allow sin in his presence. That sin must be removed. Otherwise, fellowship and reconciliation with a holy God is not possible. Under the old covenant, what was the means by which men had access to God? He had access to God through the high priest and the Levitical priest offering up God-ordained innocent animal sacrifices. But the problem of sin still remained, because if you go to the book of Hebrews, the access to God even then was limited under the old covenant. It had to be renewed every year on Yom Kippur. And yet those sins were only temporarily covered. They were not permanently removed. Enter the new covenant, a far superior and better covenant that has replaced and supplanted the old covenant. Why? Because the new covenant gives us exactly what Paul is saying in verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 2. It gives us one access to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, a permanent access. So even if you do sin, our natural tendency is to avoid God for a while, lest we feel uncomfortable. But the first thing that we should do is go into his presence under the blood of Jesus Christ and plead that blood, which has removed all of our sins. Under the new covenant, God promises, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." So there's no annual renewal for a temporary covering of sin under the new covenant. And it provides a superior access to God, an access that is ongoing 24/7, something which was not made available under the old covenant. Both Jews and Gentiles who are saved now have access to the Father. This is especially wonderful, beautiful, and great news in the bleak backdrop that Paul painted of unsaved Gentiles in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. They were alienated from God, without hope in this world, without Christ. And yet, when Jesus came and died to save man, those who heard this news of the gospel that would give them peace with God now have, at the same time, access to God. Through Christ's shed blood on the cross, the penalty for sin has now been alleviated. It's been paid for. And the barrier, the wall of separation that our sins created has been removed. And now that we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus and believe the gospel, we can approach God as our loving Father who made a way for us to enter into a close, intimate relationship with Him. Paul expressed a similar idea of accessibility to God in Romans 5:2, when he said that through Christ we, quote, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, there's another debate that has also been discussed, and that is, what does he mean by this access? Should the term be understood as intransitive or transitively? Intransitive means permanent and open access. Transitively simply means to introduce to someone. I think both realities are combined here. Jesus Christ introduces us to the presence of the Father. And once we have access to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that introduction into His presence allows us then to have permanent access with the Father. So it's both an intransitive and transitive reality. And this word access never appears in the Septuagint or even elsewhere in the New Testament beyond here in Ephesians 2:18, 3:12 and Romans 5:2. But in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it is used regularly in the Old Testament as it relates to bringing an offering to the priests, where they then offered up to Yahweh God. So perhaps Paul, when he talks about accessibility here through Jesus Christ, well, we know, because he refers to the blood of Christ in verse 16, it is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ which makes us acceptable to God and at the same time gives us accessibility to God. I think that bears repeating. The atoning death of Jesus Christ that He made for us on Calvary brings us acceptance with God and ongoing, uninterrupted accessibility to God. When you and I sin, that accessibility is not shut down until we remove that sin. Fellowship with God is broken, but that accessibility is still there so that we can go into His presence, confess our sins, and repent. So now both saved Jews and Gentiles have access to God, and they have it by or in one spirit. Hen heni pneumati in the Greek. This is reminiscent of Paul's teaching to the Corinthians along the same lines. He says, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Again, when Paul says that we have access to God in one spirit, this should be taken in a locative sense. It's a place or a location in the presence of God. And it should also be taken in an instrumental sense. So, as a locative, the one spirit is understood as the place of access into the presence of God. And it is by the means of the one spirit that we are given that access. Amen? So, Paul says here, this idea of access or entry is solely because of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it's effectuated by the Holy Spirit. We have been given access to God, both saved Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. The idea one here in verse 18 underscores the idea of unity and exclusiveness. Now, what do I mean by that? The only way you and I can be brought into God's presence is exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a cleric, not a priest, a rabbi, or a pastor. We are brought into the presence of Christ. We are brought into the presence of God through Jesus Christ by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. This coincides with the fact that the body of Christ is united in one spirit, as Paul will tell us in Ephesians 4:4 and what we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is the Holy Spirit who does what here? He empowers the union and unity of saved Jews and Gentiles in their mutual access to God. So there is not a higher spiritual plane for Jews and a lower plane for Gentiles, or vice versa, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one has equal access to God by the self-same Holy Spirit that they have been regenerated by, baptized, sealed, and now brought into the presence of the Father. And this access is what? To the Father. That preposition to in Greek can denote a friendly relationship and can be translated literally as to, toward, with, before. The preposition is pros. Because of Jesus' work, God is now accessible and He's approachable to the saved sinner, cleansed by his sins, cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. Without Christ's saving work, you and I as sinners could not approach God. I don't think we realize the seriousness of that critical truth of salvation. People have constructed multiple ways which they think they can approach the Creator. And hence, the devil accommodates him to create works-based religions. The idea that man has to do something to engage in a work, to put forth self-effort to save himself. All the world religions center on that approach except for the Judeo-Christian faith of Scripture. The work has been done for us to approach God and to have access with Him. And that work is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you and I should not be surprised that in verse 18 that the members, the persons of the Trinity, work together for man's salvation. Here it would be approaching God, being accepted by God, and having accessibility to God. In Ephesians 2:18, as in other parts of Ephesians, there is the involvement of the three persons of the Trinity, and they are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see it all through Ephesians, the mention of these three divine persons of the Godhead. Ephesians 1:4 through 14 and 17. Ephesians 2:18 and 22. Ephesians 3:4 and 5, verses 14 and 17. Ephesians 4:4 through 6. Ephesians 5:18 through 20. Here in 2:18, we see that the persons of the Trinity are involved in bringing redeemed man into the presence of God. The three persons of the Trinity are directly involved in the believer's access to God. Through the work of Jesus Christ, united in one spirit, believing Jews, Paul tells us here, have equal, mutual, ongoing access to the Father. That was never a reality in the Old Covenant. You know that. You had to have a priest as your mediator and make an appropriate animal sacrifice to have limited and temporary access to God. But the superiority of the new covenant, by bounds and leaps, provides you and I a perpetual, ongoing, uninterrupted access to God and permanent acceptance by Him, allowing us to approach Him 24/7 because of the supreme, infinite sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. Thus, the initiation and continuation of a person's relationship to God involves all three persons of the Trinity. The footprints of the Trinity are seen throughout the Bible, implied in the Old Covenant, in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. And God made them in His image. A plurality of persons in one Godhead. And here it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in holy confluence to bring about our salvation so that God can have an intimate, personal, loving relationship with you and I as forgiven sinners, that He can be our forever Father. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? I like what one Bible commentator says here, going back to the fact that this reality of having permanent accessibility and approachability with God, I like what he says, how that is proclaimed through, is proclaimed, peace, the saving peace proclaimed in Ephesians 2:17. The Greek word for preached literally means to bring or announce good news. And in the New Testament, it's almost always used for proclaiming the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Is it being a good boy? No. Is it going to church every week and being nice to people and trying to do good? No, that's not the gospel. That's the gospel of works, which damn you every time if you put your trust in your works to save you. Paul tells us, the Bible tells us what the gospel is. Paul defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. How that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures, was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. You see a pattern here? The gospel is the biblical message of salvation, ratified and offered through Jesus the Messiah. And it comprises His saving death for sinners, His burial, proving that He paid the price by His death, and then His resurrection from the dead, proving that He is who He said He was, Messiah and God in the flesh, and also verifying that He has the power to save and give eternal life, because He is eternal life, and thus death could not hold Him in the grave. That is the gospel. In so many words. When we look here at this section, Ephesians 2:14 through 18, we see that the Apostle Paul majestically and movingly explains the result of salvation between Jews, among Jews and Gentiles, and that is their union and reconciliation together. And interestingly enough, Paul describes this union of saved Jews and Gentiles into one body, the New Testament church, in four ways. Number one, having made the both one, Ephesians 2:14. Number two, so that God might create in Himself the two into one new humanity. Verse 15. Number three, that He might reconcile them both in one body. Verse 16. And finally, four, we both have the access in one Spirit. Verse 18. So we see here this new union replaces the old enmity that existed between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. This enmity has been replaced through salvation in Jesus Christ with a union, a reconciliation. Because prior to salvation, they were Jews and Gentiles in their own individual groups. But after salvation, they now form one new person in Jesus Christ called the New Testament Church. It doesn't mean Jews have to become Gentiles or Gentiles have to become Jews. They are known now as saved sons and daughters of God and reconciled brothers and sisters to each other. That is the vertical, horizontal scheme of the New Testament church. And over that, as an overarching reality, is through Christ's death, both are brought together in one body. Accessibility to God is on God's terms, not man's terms. And sadly, we have this creation of all these world religions that put the focus on what man must do, what work or works he must perform to earn God's acceptance, giving him approachability and accessibility to the Creator. And they are all flawed by sin, and they are all wrought in the darkness of man's minds, not illuminated by the Holy Spirit to the truth of how we might have true access to God revealed in Scripture. Paul lays it out right here, folks. Approach and accessibility to God is only through one means and one person. The means through the saving death of Jesus Christ, symbolically referred here as the cross in Ephesians 2:16. And the person through which this reconciliation is exclusively effectuated is the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. It is no wonder that Jesus then said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said, "He is the only way back to the Father." And Paul agrees with that here. There's a truth called the exclusivity of the Christian faith. What does that mean? It means that there's only one way you and I can be saved, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and none else. You cannot approach God on your own terms. Isaiah 64:6, I believe, says, "All our righteousness are as filthy rags," and none of us can approach God by our works, because our works are tainted with our depraved nature, our sin nature. I told one dear Muslim friend concerning this topic that God does not grade on a curve based upon the amount of works you do and the content of those works. He does not grade on a curve. Well, then what's his standard? I told him, his standard is the standard of moral perfection that is his character, reflected in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, it was enshrined in the Torah. In the New Testament, it's embodied in the God-man, Jesus Christ. You and I cannot live up to that standard of perfection. Hence, our works are trying to obey God's law will lead us to failure every time and leave us in our sins under the damnation and condemnation of God. A just condemnation, by the way. There has to be someone who can bring us back to God, giving us accessibility and approachability to God with predicated on His acceptance of us. And there's only one person who lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed, who obeyed the Torah, all 613 commandments, 24/7. And it was the God-man, Jesus Christ. He affirmed His sinlessness when He challenged His enemies in the Gospel of John, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" If you and I were to say that, we would be in serious trouble. Number one, we'd be committing the sin of blasphemy. And number two, we would be claiming to be perfect, which no fallen man is. So Jesus lived a perfect life, and part of our salvation by Him is that He offers this perfection to us as a free gift. How does He do that? Well, when you believe, Romans 5, when you believe, and Romans chapters 4 and 5, when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, impeccable righteousness of Christ is then imputed into your account. You are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. So then when God sees you now as a saved individual, He sees you with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Thus, in His eyes, you are as righteous to Him as Jesus Christ is righteous. Now, that's good news. That's called justification by faith. It's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you. And works follow faith, not as a condition, but as proof of your salvation, that you are wrapped in the reality of Christ's imputed righteousness. and all the other world religions, we can name them off, Hinduism, Islam, the Baha'i faith, and so forth. They all promise that you can, if you do enough work, good works, that in the end might save you and give you acceptance with God. There is no assurance of salvation in these flawed, man-centered, works-for-salvation systems, religions. Only the Christian faith tells us that God is the one who saves us by His perfect work wrought through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's upon that redemptive foundation, guess what? That gives us one access to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Again, this idea of access to God, the writer of Hebrews covers that in chapters 8 through 10 about how it was foreshadowed on Yom Kippur, where the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, would go into the tabernacle and later the temple and mediate for the people. But now, since we are saved and thus kings and priests with Jesus Christ, we can go into the presence of God through the death and mediation of our heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus. And then He makes us priests so that we, as New Testament priests, man or woman, can proclaim the gospel of peace that details the fact that we can have one access to God, an accessibility that is permanent, ongoing, and is good for time and eternity. So when you fall short, when you sin against God, and you do every day, just as I do, that does not close off your access. In fact, that access is given particularly, one reason, so that you can go into the presence of God and confess your sins and apply the ongoing cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said it in 1 John 1. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And believers still sin after they're saved, and so they need the ongoing cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. If anyone tells you that, oh, once you confess your sins and repent and believe the gospel, you don't need to confess your sins anymore after you become a believer, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Because 1 John 1:10 anticipated such heresy. Because John there says, if we, who's we? That's the believing church. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That's the death knell to the heresy of perfectionism. This idea that in this life you can become perfect. You can become perfect enough where you never sin anymore. Scripture knows nothing of that heresy. Our sinless state awaits the rapture or death, and it will be physically manifested at the first resurrection. But getting back to what Paul is saying here, he is telling us that we have open access to God by the Holy Spirit, provided through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each part of those divine acts involving the three persons of the Trinity are inextricably bound together. You cannot remove one. And if you do, the whole thing would collapse. So God is wanting people to believe upon His Son, and acknowledge and accept the payment for their sins that the Lord Jesus made with His passive obedience in voluntarily dying on the cross, and His active obedience, the perfect life He lived. All you have to do is acknowledge that you have sinned, you violated God's law, and thus you are separated from the very life source that can give you eternal life. The way back to be reconciled and, if you will, reconnected to God is through the death, the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you accept that, then the Holy Spirit will then regenerate you, give you a new birth, give you a new nature after the moral image of Jesus. He will seal you and protect you, and He will baptize you, place you into the body of Christ, and that is consummated by the fact that He opens the door and gives access to God. You know, this access to God through the death of Jesus Christ was miraculously manifested when the Lord said, it referring to the work of redemption for man, it is finished. And guess what happened in the temple? The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent in two. Now, the Talmud says that this veil was 5 inches thick. And the gospel accounts in Matthew tells us that that rent veil was from top to bottom. You all know this. Thus indicating that the veil was torn by the hand of God and not of men. Why did that happen? To miraculously and powerfully demonstrate that access to God is now open. We can go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, because of the mediator Jesus Christ and His atoning and saving death for us on the cross. Take advantage of that now. The dispensation of the gospel age is running its course. We are nearing the end when the tribulation begins after the rapture of the church. And the gospel will still be available then, but you'll have to seal your faith by martyrdom. That God is calling sinners to come to Himself. And that was echoed by Jesus in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to the Lord Jesus now. Place your trust in Him alone for salvation and the way back to the Father and to heaven. Believe and you shall be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and you will have a loving, accepting Heavenly Father who will grant you access into His glorious presence any hour of the day for all the years of your life on earth and for eternity to come. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you all.